Let's reread our text. Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 5. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Our text this evening, beloved, concerns the word of our Heavenly Father, and the passage we just read refers to God's words, verse 1, His commandments, verses 1 and 2, His law, verse 2, which gives us, according to verse 4, wisdom and understanding. Our text especially concerns the calling to keep our Father's words. In this passage, keeping God's word isn't so much the great doctrines of the Christian faith. In this passage, keeping God's word is obeying its moral imperatives, which simply means its commandments. Now, you'd all remember that the one great subject that runs through Proverbs is wisdom. And so our text, found in this book, is telling us that it is wisdom to keep our Heavenly Father's commandments and to do His words. And therefore, it is folly, gross spiritual stupidity, to neglect our Father's words, to disobey sacred scripture, and to think, I don't really need any of that. Well, I know better that this is the way I will follow and will set aside what God may or may not say in His word. That is the height of folly. That is the number one way to destroy yourself spiritually. So let's consider then this evening keeping Father's commandments. We're going to ask and answer two simple questions. How and why? And when we talk first of all about how we keep Father's commandments, we're especially speaking of our attitude regarding God's commandments. How we think of them, how we are lined up regarding them, how we esteem them and approach them. And when we say why we must keep God's commandments, we're going to look particularly at the reasons given in our text in its context. The reasons why we should keep Father's commandments according to this page of the Bible. Keeping Father's commandments, how and why? The first teaching of this passage regarding how we should keep Father's commandments is that we should keep God's commandments as a precious treasure. That's the teaching of the second half of the first verse. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. And you might say, where did he get treasure out of that? Well, the verb lay up my commandments with thee means lay up as a treasure, or treasure my commandments with thee. And this deals particularly with our attitude towards God's word as regards its value. This is our orientation towards the Bible and all the commandments of the Bible, that it is a valuable and precious treasure. And that needs stating because our old nature leads us to think that God's word really isn't worth that much. There is no big deal. And therefore, we may not bother ourselves in reading it much or in using it as we ought to. And instead, you don't go out and say these things to people, but this becomes, if you're not watchful, the inward attitude of the heart. What I really value is advice and directions and guidance as regards what makes me money or what helps me get on in the world. I have all the time in the day to listen to that, or what I should do in order to get the approval of my peers, or what's the best way to make me feel good. But as for what God says in His Word about what I should do and how I should live, I'm not really that interested. I don't really value it. And you say, because this passage teaches that God's commandments are to be laid up as a treasure. But that's not my attitude. What should be? Should be. You're in trouble if it isn't. That's the drift of this passage. The right attitude is that God's commandments are a precious heritage because, thus says and thus thinks the believer, they give me divine direction in my life. The commandments of God provide me with faithful moral guidance. Not the drivel you get in television, but the truth you get in God's Word. That's precious. The other stuff, the contrary to that, worthless trash. Here I have, in the commandments of God, rich, sage advice that is not attainable anywhere else. And in fact, the rich, sage advice that everything in our world militates against. And so this is precious. And there are, of course, two things you can do with a treasure. You can, on the one hand, hide it or keep it safe somewhere else. Buried treasure. You can put it in a vault in a bank. Or you can keep it close by you or even upon you. And the treasure of God's commandment is not to be hidden in some desert island and buried beneath X marked in the map, but it is to be kept with us at all times. Let's read verse 1 more closely. My son, keep my words and lay up as a treasure my commandments with thee. The idea is that this treasure is so eminently practical that it is so filled with beauty and wisdom that we never want to be parted with it. It's more like a watch that you keep on you at all times because you just never know when you're going to need the time. So you always keep it on you. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Same verb as in our text. Thy word have I hid or treasured in my heart. That's what it means when it says, keep my words and lay out my commandments with thee in your heart, upon you at all times. My word have I treasured up in thy heart that I may not sin against thee. And if this is your attitude towards God's commandments, then you are a wise man. You are a wise woman. Or you're a wise young person. And if you do not esteem God's precepts as a treasure, you are a fool. You are a fool. If everybody in the town of Ballymena claps you and lauds you to the sky, you're a fool. You're a fool if you're the best paid person in the country. You're a fool. And this is the point made time and time again in Proverbs, including in the passage we read, you are headed for ruin. Because it's only these commandments that keeps you literally on the straight and narrow and preserves you from ruining and messing up your life. Not now what your neighbor thinks is messing up your life, but what God thinks is messing up your life. Which brings us to the second image in this passage, We should keep God's commandments as the way of life. Verse 2 begins, keep my commandments and live. And by keep God's commandments and live, it doesn't mean I want you to do two things. You can keep God's commandments and live. That is, you can wash your car. And on the other hand, you can comb your hair. It means keep my commandments, for this is the way in which you live. And here we need to be clear. This verse is not teaching salvation by the law, salvation by man's good works, because our text begins with these two words, my son. That is, the text is addressed to a child of God, one who has already been born again and adopted by grace alone in Christ alone. So the command is here given, keep my commandments and live, to a child of God. And to a child of God, keeping God's commandments and living, that is the way of knowing and experiencing a blessed life of covenant fellowship with our Father which art in heaven. And as soon as you say that, if you're at all attuned to what the world and our own flesh and the false church says, you realize that is directly contrary. God says, keep my commandments in fellowship with me, and in this way you shall live. Keep the Ten Commandments out of gratitude. Obey the instruction of the book of Proverbs. Read and hearken to the material in the New Testament epistles, especially in the second half of most of them. It's the more practical and applicatory passages. And in this way, you will live. And there's that other voice, very loud, clamoring for attention, which says, God's commandments are of little use in life. You don't need to bother with them. It says, once you hear that bit, it follows up with a second statement. God's commandments will hold you back in life. God's commandments will ruin your life. Children, have you ever heard that word? That obedience to the Lord in the Bible will destroy your life. Well, you mustn't listen to it, because it is the voice of a fool. That's what a fool says. And you see how the first two images in our text are related. God says in this passage that my commandments are a precious treasure, and second, that they are the way of life. They're related like this. God's commandments are a precious treasure because they show us the way of what the Bible defines as a worthwhile, rewarding life before God. That's why they're precious. They are precious because they alone show us the way of a worthwhile life. Why do you think the wicked are weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth in hell? Well, God's punishing them. But they also know that they wasted the entire life that God gave them in serving themselves and their sins. And it's not as if they're sorry for it. It's not as if they're repenting of it. But they know that they were fools and they were destroyed for their sins. So when we say that God's commandments are a precious treasure, because they alone show us the way of living before and with God, we are saying what our Heidelberg Catechism treats in its third point, that this is the way in which we show gratitude to God in our lives for delivering us from our sins and misery. The third image in our text is that we should keep God's commandment as the apple of our eye. That's what verse 2b says. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. And the meaning of that is probably not immediately apparent. The eye is an incredibly sensitive part of the body. Ask someone with hay fever, and you probably won't have to ask him, he'll probably tell you about it if you're walking by him, about the misery that it brings to him. See what it feels like when you get a speck in your eye, or when you cut it. So it is that God has ordered the human anatomy that our eyes are protected in many ways. They are recessed. They're in a hole or a socket in our faces. They are protected by our nose. Now, you don't normally think about your nose as protecting your eye, but if you are punched, you will realize that your nose does serve to protect your eye. Then you have eyebrows, and you have eyelashes, and you have eyelids. And in fact, if anything gets too close to your, you instinctively blink or pull away, because that's a very precious, sensitive part. And when we talk about the apple or sensor or center of the eye, then it is particularly sensitive in that sensitive bodily member. Now, we still haven't got to the point of the imagery yet, though. The point of the imagery is that people think, and this is instinctive in fallen human beings, people think that it is not a big deal to transgress God's law. You need to be careful, people will advise you, and there's a certain sense of this too, you need to be careful when you're writing checks or paying your credit card bill, you need to be careful that you don't go into debt in your bank balance, because then they'll charge you so much per day that you're overdrawn. But if you break God's commandments, well, that's not a big deal. If you buy new clothes, you need to be very watchful, lest, you especially tell us to our children, lest you ruin your new jeans by going out and playing in the park and falling over. But disobedience to the Lord, nobody really cares. You're not warned about that particular fault. Well, this is what God says. Keep my law as the apple of thine eye. That is, you must keep my law in the same way that you would guard the apple of your eye. Inviolable. You don't think to yourself, well, if I keep some of it, that's all right. If I keep the second table of the law, we can forget about the first table of the law. If I keep God's law on a Sunday, but throughout the week I live as a light, that's all right. God will be happy with that. We're to keep God's law as the apple of the eye, so that we don't let anything come in the way of obedience to the Lord, so that there are no infringements, because God is very sensitive about taking his law. The ungodly think it's no big thing, but then God wrote the law, and he's the judge, not secular, worldly thinking unbelievers. And if you are outside gardening and you're working with bushes or hedges or something and you scrape your hand, well, that's no big deal. You would expect to do that, and probably you'll only notice that your hands are cut whenever you come inside. But if, on the other hand, you're outside gardening or doing anything else and you get a tear on your eye, that is agony. And that's the way God wants us to think about the things that matter in life. That we are to keep his precepts inviolable, the way we would protect our own eyes and the apple of our eyes. This, of course, is dealing with conscience. conscience. Making a conscience of sin. If, on the other hand, you drink in sin like water and remain impenitent and hard-hearted and defiant and callous in your disobedience, well, what does this commandment say to you? Keep my law as the apple of thine eye, inviolate, no infringements. And I'm taking this passage primarily as God speaking to his children. But you should also be aware that the book of Proverbs is the word of Solomon to his son and the word of all believing parents to their sons and daughters. And so there's something always in this passage regarding the children of the church. This should be the attitude of children towards their parents and the commandments of their parents. And here, of course, I add the caveat that I'm assuming that parents give their children biblical and wise commands. With that assumption in place, then the children should think of the commandments of their parents as the apple of the eye, must be kept, must be preserved, inviolable. They must do what they are told, so that the children don't think, well, I can do whatever I want, I can disobey my mother and my father, and I can still walk with God as a young person, as a child. You can't. You can't. My son, said Solomon, who was speaking good, sensible advice for the welfare of his children, keep my commandments and my law as the apple of thine eye. Moving forth, we should keep God's commandments as if they were bound on our fingers. Verse 3 says, bind them upon thy fingers. And when you hear that, you think, what does that mean, to bind the commandments on your fingers? And you probably think, at least I did when I first began to meditate upon this text, well, what do I bind on my fingers? And I thought, oh, a ring. Maybe it means put the commandments of God like a ring upon your finger. But this isn't the binding mentioned in the text because, for one thing, it says, bind them upon thy fingers. Fingers. Plural. And so it's not so much thinking of a particular item that's on one or all of your fingers, but it's more as if God's commandments, all of them, were written upon your fingers. All 8 of them. And you can throw in your 2 thumbs for good measure. The idea then is, write God's commandments upon your fingers. Now, not obviously with ink or anything like that. And then the question is, well, what's the idea of fingers? What do you do with your fingers? Well, if you're an able-bodied person, you could easier ask, what do you not do with your fingers? You open and close a door with your fingers. You drink with a glass with the fingers. You write with a pen. You drive the car with the fingers. You scratch your nose with your fingers. What do you not do with your fingers? And then the fingers function as part of the hand. And what do you not do with your hand? And the hand functions at the end of the arm. And of course you have 2 arms. And your arms are the things with which you do most of what you do. And so this passage is saying, when it refers to binding God's law upon your fingers, it says, everything that we do, fingers, hands, arms, bodies, everything that you do must be in accordance with his commandments. And nothing that you do must be contrary to his commandments. Bind them upon thy fingers. Some of you will recall that we're touching here upon a vital component in sanctification, as we saw in our Wednesday night classes on sanctification in connection with Belgic Confession, Article 24. Verse 3 says, bind them upon thy fingers. Well, here's Romans 6, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members, that is your bodily members, including your fingers and your hands and your arms, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, including your fingers, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Ah, yes. And to continue with father addressing children, as is the case throughout Proverbs, we can ask our children, if you could see God's law bound upon your fingers, would you do some of the things that you do? You don't have to be very old as a child to understand a statement like that. If you had God's law written on your fingers, would you do the things you do? Or would you say, I cannot do this with my fingers, because God prohibits this as sin. And this is in the whole ambit of the first question and answer of our Heidelberg Catechism, which contains the statement, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we say, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, because he's bought me with his precious blood, it means I, fingers and all, belong to my precious Savior, who has bought me, fingers and all, to do his will, so that my fingers don't belong to me. My fingers belong to him, to be used in his service. That's the point. So, in our preaching and thinking about God's commandments, obviously enough, we don't become merely intellectual, and this word is very, very, very practical. What does it say we're supposed to do with God's commandments? Bind them upon your fingers. This is a good word of God to think upon when you're next tempted to sin and to use your bodily members, including your four fingers on each hand and your two thumbs, as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness. Fifth, we should use God's commandments, or we should have God's commandments engraven upon our hearts. Verse 3 continues, write them, that is God's commandments, write them upon the table of thine heart. And how is this different from the previous half of the verse? Well, bind them upon thy fingers is more external. It refers to doing. Write them upon the table of thine heart, that is internal. That refers to what we think, how we feel, our will. And when it talks about writing God's commandments upon the table of thine heart, we are in the world of engraving, not the world of calligraphy and fancy writing or anything like that, or doodling. We're in the world of engraving, engraving God's commandments in our hearts, so that the writing of God's word in our hearts is deep and permanent. That's what the Christian church is interested in. Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians 3. We're interested in words being written in books, and we even produce books, and we sell and distribute books, but we do that because we're interested in God's word being written in people's hearts. And the writing of books is a means to an end of getting words written in people's hearts. This text refers to the writing of God's commandments upon the table of our hearts as our calling. This is a command to us. Write them upon the table of thine heart. And some of you at least are going to wonder, how does that fit with sovereign grace? Doesn't the new covenant say that God does that in regeneration? That he will write his covenant words, God's commandments, that he will write them in our hearts. God does. God does this in regeneration. God writes his word in our hearts. But Christians who are already regenerate are here commanded to have God's commandments deeply and permanently in our hearts. And how do you do this? Because surely we would all have to admit, not everybody in the church here has God's commandments as deeply and permanently etched in their hearts as everybody else. There may be people here in this building who break God's commandments rather flippantly and who are living close to the world. And there may be other people who have a stronger conscience, who are living by grace and who have God's word much deeper in their hearts. Well, how do we write God's words in our hearts as believers? Well, you do this when you read scripture. When you read good Reformed literature. Because there's a very strong connection between how deeply etched and engraven the word of God is in your heart and how much or how little you read and meditate upon the word of God. Of course there is. You write the word of God upon your heart as you listen closely and prayerfully to the preaching of the word. The word of God is going to be very, very sketchily and thinly in your heart if you're sleeping during the sermon. That is, you're not listening and you're thinking about all sorts of other nonsense. When you listen to CDs and DVDs or something on the website, when you attend a catechism class, as the children do, God and you, because God makes us willing in the day of his power, are consciously imbibing the word so it is written more and more in your heart. This is why people go to Bible studies. They say, I want the word of God written in my heart, so I'm going there to learn it. I'm going there, Psalm 119 says, to lay up this word in my heart that I might not sin against God. This engraving of God's law deeply and permanently in our hearts is crucial. Otherwise, what will happen? Well, we'll forget God's word. We will neglect it. We will overlook it. We will hold it lightly. And you would have to say, when you look at professing Christendom, that there are a lot of professing Christians like this. The way they behave, you think, well, there isn't much deep there. Yeah. Yeah, there isn't. And then sixth, we should regard the wisdom of God's commandments as a dear sister. That's what verse 4 says. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. And so the first three verses of this text refer to God's words, God's commandments, God's law. And then verse 4 speaks about wisdom and understanding. How are they related? Well, it goes like this. Keeping God's words, God's commandments, and God's law, that is the way of growing in wisdom and understanding. And if you were to say to some who do not believe in Jesus Christ, what word would you use to describe God's law and wisdom? Probably look at you as if you were mad. But if they were to come up with some sort of an answer that's true to their heart, they might say, well, to me, God's law and wisdom, that's a stranger. I don't know anything about that. I have no real interest in it. It's a stranger. God's law is a stranger to me. I have to think about it. It doesn't guide my life. If you were dealing with somebody more hardened against the Word of God, they might say, see God's law. I view that as an enemy. That's the attitude of the wicked in Psalm 2. Let us take God's law as if it were bands and cords and rip them off and let us do whatever we want. And that's the spirit of ungodly legislation in our Western world at the moment. Let's get rid of all the biblical prohibitions. In the sexual world too. Because we will do our lusts. And God's law is an enemy. And those who stand up for us are the enemy. And we, particularly the activists who hate the Christian faith most, we will crush you. That's what they're already saying. Because they view God's law as an enemy and a tyrant. The child of God says, when he believes this word, wisdom, understanding, God's law. That's my sister. That's my kinswoman. Now, it's interesting, the words sister and kinswoman are in the feminine, because wisdom is in the feminine in Hebrew. Hebrew is like French. It is both masculine and feminine. And the noun wisdom, the abstract noun wisdom, is female. So wisdom is to be thought of and spoken of by us like a sister. Not the sort of sister you never see, or the sister you always fought with, but a sister who is beloved and close. An older sister, if you will, who's a trusty guide and advisor. And that's what you're to say and think about God's law. My sister. This means that every child of God has a sister. Even if he or she is an only child. Your sister is God's wisdom. And you are even to say of God's wisdom, that's my sister. That's how you're to think. That's your approach. That's your orientation towards God's law, which brings us wisdom. So we have gone through the six images of our text, and they all fit together. God's commandments are like a precious treasure that we're to lay up, because they alone show us the way of life. And so we must keep them inviolable, in the same way you protect at all costs the apple of your eye. God's commandments must control both what we do, as bound on our fingers, and what we think, as engraven upon our hearts. And in this way we will be able to say of understanding and wisdom, we gain through believing obedience, my sister, my kinswoman. Which brings us to the second question, which we'll answer more briefly. Why? Why keep God's commandments? There are 101 reasons, but we're going to look at the ones that arise from this text in its context. Well, subjectively, we must keep these commandments because it matters who issues the commands. Let me explain. There are some things that you would do, I'm not now talking about rightly or wrongly, but there are some things that you would do, and me too, but you would only do them for some people, but not other people, because of the way you esteem some people. And not other people. And because of what some people would do and what other people wouldn't do. This even comes into play when you want something. I'm not even talking about wanting something sinfully. You want something done and you realize that there's such and such a person who's the best person to ask, but that person, for whatever reasons, isn't that well inclined towards you, and so you say, look, would you ask? Because he'll do it if you ask him. But he won't do it if I ask him. This is just simple day-to-day human living. You know the sort of thing that I'm talking about. What I'm getting at is this. Our text begins with the words, my son. So these commandments, and God's commandments are exceeding broad, these commandments, they're difficult. But when we hear the words, my son, you think to yourself, my heavenly Father is speaking to me. I'm his son. I have been born again by the Holy Spirit and adopted by Jesus Christ. And the things that he asked me to do in the Bible, well, I wouldn't do them for anybody else. But for him, yes, I will do. Because I'm willing to do them because he loves me. And he loves me even before the foundation of the world. He loved me through the agony of his own son who died on the cross for my sins. So though I wouldn't do it for anybody else, I will do it for him. I know that when he gives me these commands, I don't have to ask questions like, why am I being asked to do that? Is there some ulterior motive in the command that's being given to me? If I do that, what will this entail? Will that get me into trouble in this regard and what's going on here? No. You say, God gives me a command. Well, he is surely concerned for me. He has my best interests at heart. He's much older and much wiser than me. But sometimes you're given advice or even a command and you think to yourself, you know, I'm not sure that's the best way to go. And whether you're right or not's not the point. But when God gives a command, since he is the Ancient of Days and the only wise God, you don't even have to ask such questions. Then you say, I will do this because he asked me, because there's a family bond between us. There's a bond of blood between us. Not that God has blood, but that the Son of God, in his human nature, shed for us the blood of the cross. There's a bond of blood in our family with my Father. There's a spiritual bond between us. That spiritual bond between us is the Holy Ghost. There is a covenant bond between us. We are close. We fellowship. We commune together. And so when verse 1 says, my son, we go, ah, that carries a lot of freight with me. That's moving me. My son, keep my words. Yes, Father. Treasure up my commandments with thee. I will. Keep my commandments. Well, they're yours, Father. I'll do that. And live. I want to live with you. Keep my law as the apple of thine eye. Yes, it's precious to you, Lord, and to me too. Bind them upon your fingers. Write them upon the table of your heart. Say of wisdom and understanding, my sister, my kinswoman. And of course, there's an analogy here with earthly parents and children where the relationship is right. I don't mean that parents are sinless or children are sinless, as things never obtain, but the relationship is right. Where the father and mother love and care for their children, and this comes through in their commands and advice, and where the children receive this love and care and acknowledge it, and then they want to please their parents. That's a major motivation that the Bible uses for our obedience of the Lord. Please me. And that's what children should want to do with regard to their parents. Please their parents. Not always be fighting. Not ever be fighting, but wanting to please them. You want me to do this, Mummy? You like this? Oh, of course, sure, I'll do it. That's the right attitude. Then there's another factor that's mentioned in our text. Probably not one that you would have thought about. If you had been writing the book of Proverbs, so to speak, and wanted to inculcate obedience to God's word. Verse 5. That. That's how the verse begins. That. It's a purpose statement. Keep my words, etc. That. They, God's commandments, may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. You think to yourself, that's not a very spiritual. Imagine using such an argument like that. That's a very biblical way of arguing. In fact, the opening chapters, particularly of Proverbs, use that argument time and time and time again. Because sexual lust and fornication is a very powerful temptation. And the argument is, to indicate where we're going in a moment, you need a very powerful impulsion to keep God's words to keep you from the powerful temptation that is breaking the seventh commandment. This passage speaks of the powerful temptation to fornicate or commit adultery, especially when the woman flatters you. Now, of course, men can flatter women. Men can flatter women in amazing ways, and the Bible even talks about the way of a man with a maid, so that the maid can be completely sucked in with all the lies under heaven. But it works the other way too. Flattery, verses 5 through 21. I'm not into pop songs, but there was a famous line some years ago, "Tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies." And you'd be amazed at the lies that people want to be told about themselves. "You're beautiful, dear. Would you go to bed with me?" Well, it works the other way, Proverbs 7 says. Flattery, suggestive sensual clothing, verse 10, "There met him a woman with the attire of a harlot." And it's funny now too, in our society, the sorts of clothing that used to be used for lingerie are now becoming more open. Just the rest is being clothed like lingerie. The attire of a harlot is the sort of language that Proverbs uses. Perfume is mentioned among verse 17. Flattery, lascivious clothing, perfume, a powerful temptation, says Proverbs 7, and even this is repeated time and time again in these opening 10 chapters. And fornication and adultery have destroyed many church members. Rare is the church that hasn't had some members destroyed permanently or temporarily so that they are grievously wounded through fornication and adultery. Office bearers too, many strong men have fallen here. And children of the covenant as well. Baptized members of the church, young men and young women. And the argument here in our text is, unless you keep verses 1 through 4, God's words as a treasure, because of the way of life. So that the law must be protected in your mind. You don't want to violate it. You bind them upon your fingers so you don't do certain things. You engrave them in your heart so that it's a firm purpose within you. You do this also with this motivation, that they may keep you from sexual immorality with a man or a woman. And you say, but actually there have been people. There have been people who did the sorts of things described in verses 1 through 4, and who fell into sexual immorality. The man who wrote most of the previous book, David. And so you say, you must have the attitude of verses 1 through 4 all the time. It didn't do David any good that he was very spiritually minded. He was looking for the sheep, looking after the sheep as a shepherd boy, and then later on he grew cold and fell into adultery. You've got to keep that up. It won't do you any good if you were faithful in walking with the Lord in your 20s and 30s, and then in your 40s or 50s you fall into this temptation, though it did you good in your 20s and 30s. You need to be at it all the time, walking with the Lord, and especially at the moment when the temptation is greatest. Probably in the history of the entire world, and I'm saying that very deliberately, not to be melodramatic, sexual temptation is greater now than ever before because of the widespread, even pervasive, use of pornography, and because of the promotion left, right and centre, and at the highest level and the lowest level and almost at every level of sodomy and lesbianism. My son, keep my words, verses 1 through 4, that they may keep you from all the sins against the seventh commandment. And this too is something we teach our children. God says to us, my son, keep my words, lay up my commandments, that they may keep you from the strange woman, from the stranger that flattereth with her words. If you listen to my words, you're not going to listen to her words. And if you don't listen to my words, I and my justice, and to humble you, may well give you over to her words. The parents of the church say this too. You must say, my little boy, my little girl, you must say that I have another sister, a new sister, a sister you probably didn't know you had before. And your sister is wisdom. And you've got this kinswoman of understanding. And they will keep you from sins against the seventh commandment and all these other sins that will destroy and bring you down to death. That's at the end of chapter 7 as well. And may God give us and our children this grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, engrave thy word deeply upon our hearts that we may not sin against thee. Preserve us, Father, from great and presumptuous sins, and may thy word be a warning to us as well as a blessing. Use it, Lord, to draw us closer to thee. Use it to cleanse our ways and grant us spiritual strength to obey thy commandments. For Jesus' sake, amen.